You're listening to the Unveiling Mormonism podcast from PursueGod.org. Join us every Monday as we pull back the curtain on Mormon history, culture, and doctrine. Find more resources to continue the conversation at PursueGod.org/Mormonism. Okay, Bo and Katie, today and next week, we're going to unbox two questions that are related. And I'm sure we're going to be stepping on next week a little bit. Next week, we're going to backtrack to this week. Today, we're going to talk about, is the Bible just another book? Next week, we're going to talk about, does God still speak through prophets? And for Mormons, these two questions are definitely related. So let's start with this, Bo. Tell us, put on your seminary teacher hat. How would you have answered this? How would you have answered this for your students 13 years ago? Is the Bible just another book?
It's a good question. I mean, obviously, you know, for any Mormons listening or, you know, people with a Mormon background, you understand that Mormons believe the Bible is the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly, right? So the way that we would define it and the way that I would teach it is, yes, the Bible's the Word of God, but it is not infallible, right? It has errors. And the version of the Bible that we have today can't necessarily be relied upon all the time. And that gets really hard because you don't know when it can be reliable, when it can't. For example, you know, as a missionary, I would teach this for the Mormon church. And, you know, when we would come across evangelical Christians or Baptist pastors or whatever it might be, you know, we would get into a bit of a back and forth with scripture, and we would talk through Bible verses. And anytime there would be like a gotcha moment where I or my companion wouldn't have a response, we would always backtrack to like, well, you can't really rely on the Bible. You can't really know that it's translated correctly. And sometimes I would even point to like some Joseph Smith translations. Other times those wouldn't make sense either. So it's a bit of a mixed bag, right? I think it's easy to just recite the article of faith, right? That says that we believe the Bible is the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. And we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. But it gets really difficult when you get into the weeds and you start learning, reading, understanding scripture, because as you read the Bible, it contradicts quite a bit of Mormon doctrine. So there's a lot of mental gymnastics necessary when studying the Bible as a Mormon. So again, that's why a lot of Mormons somewhat, you know, kind of avoid studying the Bible, rely on the Book of Mormon. And then when it comes to Bible study, they rely on words of modern day prophets to provide interpretations of certain passages of scripture that may not make sense from a Mormon lens. For example, being saved by grace and a bunch of others. So yeah, it's a good question. I loved teaching from the Bible on my mission. I loved teaching from the Bible to my seminary students. I fell in love with the Bible. I fell in love with God's Word. And ultimately, I think it's one of the main things that pulled me out of the Mormon church, to be quite honest with you. The more and more I fell in love with God's Word, the more I saw Mormonism for what it was.
Was that not normal? Were you a little bit unique in your love for the Bible versus just, you know, the other standard works?
Yeah, I would say quite unique, especially on my mission. I really grew to love the Bible. I read it, you know, almost daily, especially the New Testament. And, you know, as you read the New Testament, you really, I think, come to know Jesus. I think you come to know what he really did for you, who he is, and you come to realize that you're saved by grace. And that gets tricky in the Mormon church because you're brought up thinking differently about it. Anyway, so long-winded answer of saying, yeah, I would say that the Bible is the Word of God, but it has to be translated correctly, and we don't really know if it is. So there's a bit of an asterisk there.
Would they say the same thing about the Book of Mormon, that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, or is what, however they would say it, is accurate as far as it's translated correctly?
Yeah, that's the thing, is Mormons hang their hat on this because it was God's Word revealed through a prophet directly into the English language. So there's no need for a misinterpretation or a retranslation into other languages. Again, Mormons kind of think of the Bible as if it was some game of telephone. Mm-hmm. So they think that like translation turned into translation, into a bunch of different languages. And ultimately it ended up in the King James version of the Bible. But, you know, when you actually go back and look at it and you look at, you know, how much of the original transcripts we have, and you look at today's version of the Bible and in, you know, multiple types of translations. And, you know, obviously we can get into this later, but what you realize is we have as accurate of a Bible as you possibly could today, right? And so it contradicts what Mormons teach, especially when you look at all the corrections that have been done to the Book of Mormon, as well as all of the, just the the things said in the Book of Mormon that just haven't really played out.
Why would there have to be corrections to the Book of Mormon? Like you just said, Bo, it was translated, you know, Joseph Smith claimed that it went straight from God or from Moroni or whomever to him in Old English, in Shakespearean English, which
yeah.
That, we'll save that for another time. Like, why would you not just speak in English of the early 1800s? Why would you go back to the English from 1600? But anyway, so I think maybe that could be part of the reason that it needed some corrections. But what isn't that like alarming to Mormons to know that there have been a lot of corrections in the Book of Mormon or changes in the Book of Mormon?
The church has done a great job of kind of humanizing Joseph Smith to the church and saying, hey, he was a guy just like any guy. He made mistakes just like anybody else, including during the translation process. So did Oliver Cowdery. So like, yeah, it's okay if there's punctuation errors or spelling errors or there were the wrong words. Like, these are humans trying to write down what God revealed through scripture. But the more you look into it, the more alarming it should be, especially, you know, when you start to realize all of the claims about the Book of Mormon, and we can get into those claims later, but none of those claims obviously have come to be true, and none of the claims about the Pearl of Great Price have been true. So it begs the question, how can, you know, Joseph Smith claim that those are correct and that the Bible is, you know, should be questioned or maybe wasn't translated correctly?
Okay, so let me take a shot at the answer to this question then, and you guys correct me if I'm wrong or add to this. A Christian, you guys now as Christians would say, is the Bible just another book? You guys would say, no, it is different. It's on a shelf of its own. There's no other book like it. We'll explain why in this episode. There's no other book like it, and it is on a shelf by itself. A Mormon would say, well, no, it's on a shelf with three other books. Do I have that right?
Yeah, that's right. It would be on the shelf with the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, and Words of Prophets.
Oh, so really it's not just the other three works. It's also any other additional revelations from prophets. Is that true?
Yeah, definitely. So like think about, you know, General Conference every 6 months, the prophets are going to get up there and speak for God according to, you know, what Mormons believe. And they believe that those talks are essentially scripture. Now, do they get canonized? Not necessarily. Every once in a while they do. But they do revere those words as if they are scripture.
And it's collected. It's like collected. Can you go back to the General Conference talk from 10 years ago and find that?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we would keep a stack of all of those talks, like in the Ensign or the Liahona magazine from the church. But you can also obviously go online. Everything's cataloged. And often, even when you were asked to give a talk in church and sacrament meeting, you would be giving a talk on a General Conference address given from, you know, the prophet or one of the apostles of the Mormon church, rather than like a passage from the Bible to speak about. You would be speaking about a address or a talk given by one of the apostles or prophets in the modern day church.
Okay. Okay. So if you were to order those five works, so the newer, this is what we're going to talk about next week, a little bit about prophets, but you know, that stuff along with the other three standard works and the Holy Bible, where would the Holy Bible rank?
It's a good question. I think for anyone in the Mormon church, you know, I think they would put the Book of Mormon at the top. Again, the Book of Mormon is the keystone of the Mormon religion. They would then go with the Doctrine and Covenants because it's God's word revealed directly through Joseph Smith, predominantly. And then they would go with the Pearl of Great Price because, again, that was a direct revelation to Joseph Smith from an Egyptian papyrus scroll that has proven to be fraudulent. But anyways, and then the fourth, they would go with the Holy Bible. That's what makes up their canon, right? Those four books, the quad, as they refer to it often. And then words of modern prophets are sprinkled throughout, I guess is what I would say, because they're going to reference scriptures from each of those four standard works.
So on a practical level, Katie, for you, when you were Mormon, how often did you read the Bible compared to how often you read some of the other stuff like the Book of Mormon or the other ones?
Not very often. I studied the Book of Mormon a lot more when I was younger. And then as I got older, sometimes I would read the Bible, but it was only within the context of like if I was studying certain like topics, I would go and reference just like scriptures on their own, not necessarily in context of the Bible. And then if anything was confusing from the Bible, I would go back to Book of Mormon or Words of the Prophets to gain clarity.
So yeah, you're brought up knowing the Bible, you're brought up learning biblical stories, right? Like Noah, Moses, David, you're brought up understanding the life and ministry of Jesus, of the 12 disciples from, you know, from the New Testament. So you're brought up with an understanding and study it enough. But where doctrine is concerned, you're often studying the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants.
So do you want to know where the Book of Mormon ranks in the list of top 10 all-time best-selling works? I think just last year, the Mormon Church put this out that they distributed their 200 millionth copy of the Book of Mormon. That's pretty impressive. So that ranks up there with A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Same thing, 200 million. Don Quixote, which is, I didn't realize this, like how many of those books have been sold, over 500 million of Don Quixote. So Book of Mormon still has a little catching up to do with that work. It's actually hilarious. Have you guys ever read that? It's a hilarious. It's the Man of La Mancha is what it is. It's a Spanish work. One of my majors was Spanish, so I had to read it in my major and in Spanish, and it's hilarious. It's hilarious. But it's pretty impressive that over 500 million sold of that compared to 200 million of the Book of Mormon. Okay, number three on the all-time list is the Quran, over 800 million copies sold, so four times the Book of Mormon. Quotations from the works of Mao, over 900 million copies sold. And number one on the list, by far, is the Bible, estimated at over 5 billion copies sold and distributed. That's crazy. So the Bible is number one on the list. And, you know, I don't think that's what makes it special and unique. I think that's cool, but I don't think that that's the only reason. I think I've heard it said, I don't know, Bo, did you ever say this on your mission that there must be the Mormon Church must be right because there are so many new converts to Mormonism or something like that. I think that's a straw man argument to say something like that. And I think it would be a straw man argument to say the Bible must be right because it's by far the best-selling book of all time. That's not the reason, the main reason. I think it's cool, but it's not the reason. We're going to give some of the reasons right now.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think, you know, the Mormon Church hangs their hat on, obviously, how fast they grow. And so they'll often reference, you know, how many people are joining the church and that sort of thing. They never talk about how many are leaving the church out the other side.
Right.
Obviously, it's something to hang your head on, but to your point, that doesn't mean it's validated or not, right? So yeah, looking forward to getting into this. So again, the question is, you know, is the Bible just another book? I think to Mormons, no, it's scripture, right? With an asterisk next to it.
Yeah. Let's see what the Bible says. Second Timothy 3, verse 16. So this is Paul writing to his understudy Timothy. And he says this, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what's true, to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And so that word inspired in the original Greek language is the word theopneustos, which literally means God breathed. So that verse says all scripture is God breathed. and is useful to teach us all these things. In fact, Jesus himself attested that the Bible is inspired by God. Jesus said this in Mark 12, verse 36, for David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, and then you can go read it for yourself, he quotes Psalm 110. So I think it's really interesting that Jesus is the one who told us that Scripture is inspired. Now that, you know, that David was inspired. In other words, that David didn't just make a decision that he's going to write the words in Psalm 110 himself, that he was inspired by God. Paul later in 2 Timothy gives us even more detail about how that works. And here, if you go to a Christian theological seminary, here's the fancy term we'd use for this. The term is verbal plenary inspiration. And guys, I'm going to explain this to you and see if that's basically what Mormons believe about, well, at least about the Book of Mormon and the other ones. I don't know that they would believe this about the Bible like Christians do, but here's what it is, and then I'll let you answer that. Verbal plenary inspiration means that divine inspiration extends to the very words themselves and to all parts of the Bible and all subject matters on which the Bible speaks. So that means it's infallible, we can trust it, that every word in the Bible is breathed by God. Now, again, not every word in our translations, we'll get into that, but the translations aren't inspired by God. The original words, the original documents, the original writings were inspired by God. And I wonder, guys, maybe you can answer this. I think maybe, now that I just said that, I think maybe a Mormon would say, yeah, I do believe that. They just believe that the telephone game happened and we don't have good translations.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Mormons would believe this, right? They do believe this. They believe that the Bible is the word of God. They just don't believe it's translated correctly quite enough, right?
So they believe that God is powerful enough and sovereign enough to inspire the word of God, but not powerful or sovereign enough to make sure that we get it handed down to us 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years later.
Yeah. I think that's a very simple way of putting it. Obviously, yeah. Mormons believe that there had to be this great apostasy, a big falling away from truth, the priesthood authority was lost, all that stuff, right? And that because the authority to speak for God from a prophet standpoint wasn't on the earth, the word of God, the Bible, was altered and changed and corrupted by, throughout time by people. So yeah. That's Mormons' claim. To your point, though, God went to all this trouble breathing the Bible, essentially, right? So that we could read it, could come to know him. So yeah, if he's powerful enough to do all that, I think he's powerful enough to keep his word what it's meant to be for us. But yeah, that would be a Mormon standpoint.
Here's another passage, 2 Peter 1. Verses 20 and 21. Above all, this is Peter writing now. So we've heard Jesus say it. We've heard Paul say it. Now we're going to hear Peter say it. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. So he's explaining what God breathed means. So I'm going to read that again. That's what Peter does, is he explains what it means that God's word is inspired by God. So no prophecy came from the prophet's own understanding or from his initiative. So it's not like Moses or David said, I'm going to really try to be really creative here and write a cool story or write a cool poem or a worship song or something like that. No, the Bible says those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. That's a further description of what verbal plenary inspiration looked like. It's not some guy's random thoughts or ideas. It is a human author that God breathes through, that God speaks through, that God inspires. And so the writing is not Paul's writing or Moses' writing. It's actually God himself writing through a human author. Now, so how did the question that you might ask is, so how did this actually work? And again, maybe I wonder if this is a little bit related to what Mormons believe about Joseph Smith. But let me just say it like this, and then whenever I say this, I think about Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Christians believe that inspiration is not some kind of dictation, like God is dictating it to Moses, and Moses is the scribe writing it down. He's like the copyist or the transcriber. That is not what what inspiration or God-breathed means. The biblical authors spoke in their own language, in their own style, using their own words and thoughts in response to specific situations they were dealing with, but all of it was at God's initiative, and it was God inspiring those writings. So, you know, again, when I say that, I think maybe some people might think of Joseph Smith dictating to Oliver Cowdery and he's writing it down. That's not how it worked. God wasn't dictating to Paul and he was writing it down. So that's why we have their personalities in their letters. You know, Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament books, and you can tell when you read Galatians and Romans and Philippians and Ephesians, there's a certain style, there's a certain way that you can tell the way that he thinks, the way that he reasons, and it comes through in his writing, and that's his personality. And it's different from Peter's writings, or even the Gospels. You know, Luke is different than John. It's got a very different style. It's writing about the same thing, Jesus, but it's a very different style. So again, Luke was a doctor. So he's when you pay attention to Luke, Luke says things that you would kind of expect a doctor to say. Like Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And when Luke recounts some of the healings, next time you read the book of Acts, pay attention to how Luke talks about some of the healings. He gets really specific, like a doctor would. He talks about the right hand being withered and things like that. Why wouldn't he just say his hand was withered? Well, because he was a doctor, and that's part of his personality and his training. And so God used human authors and their personalities and all that stuff. He didn't dictate to them. Does that sound about like how Mormons would think about it with regard to, let's say, even the prophet speaking at a general conference? I mean, I don't know. Is that similar or different?
I think different, right? So for Mormons, I mean, gosh, all you got to do is watch a single seminar video and you'll see the dictation of Joseph to Oliver, right? So Mormons believe that God dictated through Joseph, not just the Book of Mormon, because again, Joseph never once opened the golden plates, read aloud from the golden plates in the English language, and Oliver Cowdery copied it down. Joseph's head was buried in a hat, staring at a stone, and then he would dictate aloud the words he claimed were being revealed to him by God. So that was straight up a dictation. Okay. Similarly, the Mormon Church's stance is switching now on the Pearl of Great Price, because the Pearl of Great Price has been proven to be just an ancient, the Book of Abraham inside of the Pearl of Great Price is also now being described more as a dictation than it was a translation, because the ancient Egyptian papyrus scroll has been proven to be just an ancient burial text of just some random Egyptian, right? So that's been proven that Joseph basically committed fraud if he claims to have translated it. So the church is now saying, well, no, it wasn't necessarily a translation. It was more just him dictating inspiration from God. And
not connected to the burial text. Not
connected to the text at all is now the Mormon Church's claim.
Crazy. And I think we covered this in one of the Gospel Topics episodes.
We did, yeah. Right?
I mean, they say it like that. That just doesn't even make, I mean, was that a huge thing for you, Bo and Kate, both of you, when you read that from the official explanation of this? I mean, again, just so our listeners understand this, let me try to summarize. So the Book of Abraham, which is in the Pearl of Great Price, was claimed to have been translated straight from this ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics that at the time we didn't know how to decode or interpret. So it worked for a while until finally now we can, because the Mormon Church owns those. Is that true? Has those documents?
Yeah, that's true.
Those manuscripts. Okay. So oops, because now that we have the Rosetta Stone and we know what that actually, I don't know if it's the Rosetta Stone or whatever, we know that that's not what it says. So the Mormon Church was in a pickle here where they said, okay, we said that Joseph was translating this, and how we're going to get out of this, we're going to have to say he wasn't translating it. I think it was something like God used those ancient writings as inspiration almost, but he wasn't translating that. He was just inspired by God to write something else. Like, oh my gosh. Sorry, guys. As a thinking human being, I would be out of there. I think I'd be out of there if that happened to me. And if I was
as a human being with a brain, I think I would look. It was a huge.
That just seems so wrong. Like yeah. So wrong. So clearly, like, throw a flag at that. I don't know. Maybe I'm being a little too harsh here.
Huge red flag. And you don't know any of that. They just keep it from you. And so. Yeah, look, I mean, that's why I stopped teaching seminary. That's why I was like, I got to get out of this thing. But it still took me like almost a decade to unravel the rest of Mormonism before I could leave and find biblical Christianity. So, yeah, there's a bunch of layers to it. And the deeper you are in it, the harder it is, especially after you've made these temple promises and all this other stuff. But
yeah, you're just like, whatever. I don't even want to think about it. I'm sure a lot of your friends would just be like, whatever. I don't.
Oh, yeah. You just toss it aside. You're like, whatever. Look.
Yeah.
So basically for me, I was like, whatever. Pearl of Great Price, that's probably not true. But like the Book of Mormon still is.
it's so hard because it is like an onion. You know, it is like an onion. You kind of have to, it's each layer is a little bit painful to peel back, especially if you've grown up in this and. You know, if you've had questions and you've asked your loved ones or people that you look up to, they've told you like a standard Mormon answer, which is like, oh, God will figure it out. Or they'll say, well, that's anti-Mormon literature. And then when you actually study it and read it, it's pretty disappointing and painful. So, it is like an onion. You kind of have to like slowly peel back the layers. And it is hard to, as you get closer and closer to like fully unraveling this. I guess I'm sticking with onion now, but it's like,
don't change the metaphor now.
Yeah, I'm like, ball of yarn. No, we're sticking with onion. So like once you fully get to the core, it's like, crap. Yeah. That Book of Mormon is right there. And it's really hard to let go of that.
But I could hear someone coming out of Mormon who left Mormonism. You guys have friends like this who left Mormonism and said, I don't trust any of it now because of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. Like, how can I even trust the Bible? And that's why we wanted to do this episode, because it's a legitimate question. Is the Bible any different? Seriously.
And they're completely different, right? And Mormons have done such a great job. Joseph did such a great job of trying to lure people into believing it's the same thing. Like, like, look at the Book of Mormon's title. It's the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is all about, hey, this isn't just like a fake Bible. This is another Bible written on the American continent. Like, it's the same thing, guys. It's words of prophets that God revealed to them. Like, it's the same thing. So you can trust them both. But what it does when you realize Joseph made it all up and you lose your faith, all of a sudden you're in this crisis and you start, well, you just doubt everything. And you've already been taught to doubt the Bible. You've already been taught that it wasn't translated correctly. So you almost can't fall back on the Bible at that point as a Mormon. So you fall back into just, well, then nothing's true.
Right.
And that was something even for us that was, I think, scary, because for you, Katie, that was sort of where you were going. You were like, well, then nothing's true. Right.
Yeah.
And I think having studied the Bible, I believed that it was the word of God. And thankfully, we were able to, through the will of God, I think, find biblical truth. But again, the Bible and the Book of Mormon are completely different, right? And we'll get into why, but there's so much evidence for the Bible, and there's just no evidence for the Book of Mormon, and obviously, like, complete evidence against the Pearl of Great Price. So anyway, there's a bunch of things that we can get into here, but the books are completely different. So for anybody listening that is on their way out of Mormonism or has a bunch of questions about the authenticity of the Pearl of Great Price or the Book of Mormon, you don't have to question the Bible that way. And I just would encourage you not to. Not, you can still ask your questions. That's fine.
Right?
Definitely ask your questions. Yeah. But know that there are answers to your questions, not more questions at the end of it. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And let's just, for this episode, let's just cover two of those pieces of evidence. And I think what we should do here is let's cover it for the Bible, and then let's compare it to the Book of Mormon. Let's just stick with the Book of Mormon. But so the first one is we're just going to call textual evidence. So when we say textual evidence, a textual critic is someone who's going to look at the Bible and be willing to be critical of the Bible based on what's in the text. Okay, so that's called textual evidence. When you do that, does the text stand the test of time? Is it accurate? Is it reliable with the Bible? And I think we should do the same thing with the Book of Mormon. So for example, the Book of Mormon, textual criticism of the Book of Mormon would look something like this. And we did a couple episodes on this. But when I read the Book of Mormon and I see that the people in the Book of Mormon, the Nephites or Lamanites or whatever, that they're basically said to have been the descendants of the Native Americans, then I'd say, oh, really? Okay, so that's what the text says. And now I can, over time, I can see if that actually lines up, if that's accurate. Another thing is, it's, you know, all these wars, for example, I guess this would maybe cross over into archaeological evidence a little bit, but all these wars to purported to have happened in there. Do we have digs? Do we, when we dig stuff up, is that true? Is that, you know, because with the Bible, that's what happens. You dig, you know, there are people over there all the time digging stuff up and it's matching up with what they're reading about David's dynasty and all that kind of stuff. So do we have that in the Americas? Another thing would be when I read that there were horses in the Americas, this would be pre-European days. I'm like, that doesn't even make sense. There weren't horses in the Americas at that time. So these would all be marks against the Book of Mormon, pretty easy marks against the Book of Mormon. And it really points to, I think, pretty clear. I mean, if you take a real honest look at it, it points very clearly to the Book of Mormon being the product of one person's imagination, a young man, Joseph Smith, his imagination. And he was imaginative and he did some interesting stuff, but it's more like Harry Potter and less like the Bible, because it really is not inspired by God. If it was, then it would match up with archaeology. It would match up with when horses came to the Americas. It would match up with DNA evidence. It would match, all these things would match up. They don't match up. So that's an example of it. It really makes me say, I can't trust it.
Sure. And well, and there wouldn't be as all the anachronisms that are in there either, right? Like that's, to me, one of the biggest.
Yeah.
And you always put this really well, right? It's like if you're reading, let's call it a novel about King Arthur, and there's an iPhone in there, right? Like that doesn't line up. And that's how it is in the Book of Mormon. There's so many anachronisms where there's 18th century references, essentially.
Right.
Or even New Testament Christianity references.
Correct. Yeah.
In what would have been an Old Testament theology, an Old Testament tradition, all that stuff. Like they were Jews, right? So there's just a lot in the Book of Mormon from an anachronism standpoint that just is glaring.
Yeah, that's a better example of textual evidence. The other ones I gave are more archaeological. That is a great example of textual evidence that doesn't match up. It just does. It's out of place. It's out of time. I think we covered this a little bit in one of our previous episodes, but one example is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about if someone asks you to carry something, he's referring to Roman conscription. It was a Roman thing. The people in Jesus' day would have understood it because that's the empire they lived in. And yet Jesus says that in the Americas, wouldn't even make sense for Jesus to say something. They'd be like, what are you talking about right now?
No, it wouldn't have made any sense because again, the people from the Book of Mormon came over in 600 BC apparently, right? So like, no, they would have had Jewish tradition. So Correct. Why wouldn't he reference Jewish tradition? Why is he referencing Roman tradition? Yeah, exactly.
And it's the reason, again, if people take an honest look at this, the reason is because Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon. God didn't. God didn't write it through Joseph Smith, or we wouldn't see that kind of stuff. Joseph Smith didn't know, he wasn't schooled enough to have known those kinds of things. So it's kind of obvious that stuff gets exposed over time. And some of it was exposed probably right away, but some of it was just exposed over time, like the DNA evidence thing. This whole idea that this is where the Native Americans came from. But yet now we know with DNA evidence that they didn't. The Native Americans came across the, you know, the Asian land bridge, not from the Middle East. So these are things that Joseph Smith could not have even known. But see, it doesn't matter if God inspired it, because God would have known it. If it was the truth, then the truth would be inspired. And that's what we're talking about, is when you look at the Bible. So the question is, okay, do those kinds of things happen with the Bible? And the answer is no. That's what's amazing about it. That's what really sets the Bible apart from the Book of Mormon and really any other book. And here's some of the textual evidence. So the Bible contains 66 books, and they're written by 40 different authors. So think about this writing project. It's really an impressive writing project, if you think of it like that. 66 books, 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years. And yet all of that tells one unified story. My daughter right now, she's reading the Bible through in a year. And literally just yesterday, she said this to me. She said, "I'd never realized how incredible it is that this is one unified story." I mean, I think she's really starting to realize the beauty and the power and the inspiration of the Bible. So think about it. Moses was a Jewish slave raised in the house of Pharaoh. He wrote the first five books. John was a fisherman turned revolutionary who wrote the last four books. And in between were books and letters written by shepherds and kings and prophets and tax collectors, doctors, and more. And Paul, he's the most prolific writer in the New Testament, 13 books attributed to him. He was a religious Pharisee who persecuted the Jesus followers until he became a Christian and joined them, a bunch of fishermen and nobodies, uneducated people. Paul joins them. All of that, just think about it, all of that. And a lot of these authors had never met each other. Most of them were unaware of the other books and letters that were being written that would have been included in the Bible. Their writing spans all these different cultures. It spans different languages over the course of 15 centuries. Again, here's the crazy thing, is it tells one story. How could that be? The reason that is because the Bible is inspired by God. It has one author. See, this is where verbal plenary inspiration makes sense, is the Bible was superintended. This writing project was superintended by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write what he wrote, inspired David to write what he wrote, inspired Paul to write what he wrote, and John to write what he wrote. And all of those things tell one story. That is amazing to me. And then if you think about prophecies, so there's prophecies from the Old Testament that get fulfilled in the New Testament. And I know a lot of people are like, well, the New Testament writers had these, you know, had the Old Testament, and so they're just kind of writing in the prophecies. Okay, I think you could maybe make that claim for some of them, but definitely not for all of them. So for example, 12 tribes of Israel. Of the 12 tribes, the one that was predicted to be the line of Jesus was Judah. Why in the world would it be Judah? Like, if this was written by a human author, if Moses wrote this, he would have picked either the firstborn or the best kid. So he would not have picked the fourthborn, who actually was not a stellar example of a godly person. And yet he did. You can read about that in Genesis 49, verse 10, and then the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. To me, that's just one more stack, like proving that this isn't just human inspired, because it would have been more predictable than something like that. Or how about this? Where was Jesus going to be born? If you're prophesying where Jesus is going to be born in the Old Testament, wouldn't you have picked like Jerusalem or Bethel, one of the bigger cities? No, he predicts Bethlehem, which was a tiny town. And the crazy thing is, when you read Luke chapter 2, you'll find out that Mary, Jesus's mother, wasn't even from Bethlehem. She wasn't even living in Bethlehem. She never had lived in Bethlehem, but there was a census that year. So she had to travel to Bethlehem because that's where her family was from, and that's where Jesus was born. The New Testament authors could not have planned that. The Old Testament authors couldn't have planned that. That is written by the hand of God. Okay, one more. Prophets in the Old Testament write about, in several places, prophecies about how Jesus is going to die. And if you've never, to our listeners, if you've never read Psalm 22, I just encourage you to read Psalm 22. It'll blow your mind. You'll think that you're reading something from the Gospels, which happened 800 years later. Psalm 22 is written by, is in David's time, and it's a prophecy about the death of the Messiah, and it's describing Roman crucifixion, and the Roman Empire wasn't even around anymore, or wasn't even around yet, not even close. It was 800 BC. How in the world could that have happened? How could the psalmist write with such accuracy about something he had no idea about? It's inspired by God. God knew about it, and that's why it's in there. Same thing with Isaiah 53, another prophet who wrote well before any of this stuff happened. It's shocking to see some of the specificity of these prophecies about the death of Jesus. And again, these are just a few examples, guys, but the more I've read the Bible a long, long time, the more I read the Bible, the more impressed I am, the more, like my daughter, the more convinced I am by this textual evidence that this really is different from any other book on the shelf.
Yeah, I love John 5:39, right? It says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. This is Jesus speaking, right? And that is the story of the Bible. It tells one story centered on Jesus, because ultimately it is, you know, inspired by God. And he's the God of human history. So it's just awesome to see. And obviously, as I've peeled off of my the Mormon lens of like, it's only true as far as it's translated correctly, it's opened up this the word of God to me, and it's penetrated my heart, and it's been incredible. So that's one I think, you know, evidence is textual evidence. There's another type of evidence that we're going to talk about and compare it to the Book of Mormon, and that's historical evidence. So what are we talking about when we talk about historical evidence?
Well, part of there's two things I think about with historical evidence. I think of manuscripts and archaeological digs. So I've already mentioned this, that when you look at all these archaeological digs that are still going on even now in the Middle East, they're digging stuff up and matching it up with Old Testament. So it's, and again, you can't say that for the Book of Mormon. They can't find any of this stuff in the Book of Mormon in archaeological digs. All that stuff in archaeological digs are like Mayan ruins and things like that. None of it is what matches up with the Book of Mormon. That is in stark contrast to the Old Testament, which is purported to be the same, you know, this as just as old as the Book of Mormon, right? The Book of Mormon purports to be as old as. So we should be able to find it because we're finding it in the Middle East. Why couldn't we find it in the Americas?
Yeah, no, it's a good point. You can't, because it doesn't exist. But, you know, it's interesting. Mormon scholars, historians, archaeologists have been searching for decades and decades to find evidence of the Book of Mormon. They've pointed to the Incas, the Mayas. They've pointed to the American Indians. They've pointed to the mound builders. They've pointed to all of these different things and have always been left wanting. And yeah, there's just no archaeological evidence for the Book of Mormon. Obviously, there was no horses, no steel, no chariot wheels, none of that stuff, right? Archaeologically, which is obviously a big red flag. But also the manuscript side of it, right? So now, famously, the Book of Mormon manuscript can't be found anywhere. And that's because Joseph claims, just like he did when he was taking people on fraudulent treasure digs, he would claim that a spirit had moved the treasure and they had better luck next time, right? And then he'd go to the next town with their money and do it all over again, would rip people off saying that there was buried treasure. He had a stone he would look at and it would tell him where the treasure was. Well, the Book of Mormon is the same story, right? It's the same con on a bigger scale. Mm. And again, that was probably a bit harsh to call it a con, but Joseph did the same thing again, right? He says that a spirit, an angel, took the golden record, the golden treasure record, back. So we don't have manuscripts from the Book of Mormon, of the Book of Mormon. We don't have the writings of Nephi. We don't have the writings of any of, you know, Mosiah, King Benjamin, none of them. We don't have any of the writings of the Book of Mormon in manuscript form because the golden plates were taken back by the angel, is what Joseph says. Now, what we do have is another scriptural record that Joseph claimed to have translated by the gift and power of God. And that record is the Book of Abraham from the Pearl of Great Price. It's an ancient Egyptian papyrus scroll that has been translated by Egyptologists and has been proven to be a fraudulent translation by Joseph Smith. So that's why the Mormon church is now doing all of these gymnastics saying, well, it wasn't really a translation. Like Joseph says it was a translation, but was it really? No, it was like actually just he looked at that Egyptian papyrus scroll and out came inspiration from God to write the Book of Abraham. But that's not what Joseph said it was.
Right.
Joseph said it was written by the hand of Abraham. Joseph said that these were the writings of Abraham and the dealings of Abraham. So like, it's just not true. So we do have manuscript evidence of the author of the Book of Mormon, which is Joseph Smith. It's just, we don't have manuscripts from the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. And so this is good because we need to compare that now to the Bible. Because we don't have the original writings of Moses or David or Paul or any, we don't have the original writings of any of that. I want to make sure our listeners understand this. Well, when we say we have manuscripts, manuscript fragments, we're talking about copies of copies of copies. And this is where your telephone game comes in, right, Bo? And this is what you would teach your seminary students is, look, see, we can't trust those copies of copies of copies because of human error. And, you know, it's over time, thousands of years, you know, we're not going to have something that's reliable. So let's bring some numbers into this for today. So I'm going to tell you how many New Testament copies we have in just a second, but I want to give you some comparison numbers. So we have 49 copies of Aristotle's writings. So we have 49 manuscript copies of Aristotle's writings. Okay, that's pretty good for as old as Aristotle is. Homer's The Iliad is a little bit better. We have 643 copies in existence of his work called The Iliad. How does the New Testament compare to those ancient documents? The New Testament Greek copies that we have in existence, manuscript copies, we have 5,700 compared to 49 and 643. 5,700. And if you include other languages, that's just Greek copies. If you include the other languages, we have 19,000. So the New Testament has more manuscript evidence than any other ancient writing by a long shot. And so that's number one. But the question that a Mormon listener is going to ask is, but is it reliable? Can we trust that those manuscript copies are reliable, or did the telephone game happen with all those things? And even amongst those 5,700 Greek copies, we can't even trust those because they're also divergent.
Yeah, the LDS Church says officially on their website that as the Bible was compiled, organized, translated, and transcribed, many errors entered the text. The existence of such errors becomes apparent when one considers the numerous and often conflicting translations of the Bible in existence today. Mm.
Well, we'll talk about translations in a second because that is such a red herring argument. Because I think if you don't understand translations, then you might fall for that. So I will get to that in a second about translations. But even what they say about the manuscripts themselves, I feel like all you have to do is look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because in 1940, I saw some of these in Utah just a couple of years ago when the exhibit made its way to Utah. And I couldn't believe that I'm sure the Mormon church was part of that. I couldn't believe that they would want to bring these in. Because in my mind, guys, the Dead Sea Scrolls prove the reliability of the Bible, prove that the Bible didn't go through this telephone game. And here's why. So these were scrolls discovered starting in 1947 in the Middle East, in these remote caves. In the end, over 1,000 manuscripts were recovered. So this is like super recent. Tons. It was like a treasure trove of manuscripts. And some of those fragments proved to be 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscripts that we had at the time. So the oldest, for example, the Book of Isaiah, the oldest manuscript we have at the time was called the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text dated back to about 80 or 800 AD. That's pretty new for something that was written probably more like 800 BC, right?
Right. Well, and for a skeptic, right? A skeptic could claim that, well, this was all made up after.
Exactly.
Jesus, right?
Yeah.
So everybody wanted to make all this up after the fact. So they created these writings of Isaiah that quote unquote prophesied that there would be this savior. And then all the writings of the New Testament were created to prove quote unquote these writings from 80 AD correct.
Exactly.
So the skeptic would say, oh, we got you, right? That's as far back as you go. But that's not what happened when we uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Well, yeah. And I'll admit, I'm a skeptic. I would have been one of those guys. In fact, if I was around in 1947, I would have been pretty nervous that, because look, honestly, guys, if it would have revealed that the book of Isaiah was nothing at all like what we have in the Masoretic text, then honestly, I'd be in the same situation that Mormons are in right now. And it'd be a hard situation. So I'm trying to be respectful to Mormons. It is a hard thing to realize you've been duped. And I think if this comparison between the Dead Sea Scrolls Isaiah and the Masoretic text Isaiah, if this comparison was too divergent, I think it would be a crisis of faith for me. But here's the cool thing. These manuscripts were more than 95% identical. They're 1,000 years different in time. What that means is there are all these copies of copies in between those thousands of years, so that the Masoretic text was the newest one. So this is the telephone game test. This is exactly what you were talking about, Bo, in your seminary class, and the Bible passes the test. In fact, the differences, I said 95% identical, the differences were minor. None of the differences made any significant impact on the reading of the text. It was spelling differences and things like variations in spellings and things like that. Guys, that is unbelievable. And the reason for this is because Jewish scribes were painstaking. They didn't have photocopy machines, right? They were painstaking in their copying down. They would burn the scroll if they screwed up the copying. They would just get rid of it and start over. And so it's not a surprise, I think, to a Jewish person that this would be this accurate, because they know the process. And the same thing with the early church. They were very faithful in they weren't perfect, but they were faithful in keeping those copies and making sure that the copies were accurate. And so we can trust it. I mean, that's the takeaway. We can trust it. The textual evidence, the historical evidence, it all stacks up in favor of the Bible. The Bible is different than the Book of Mormon. It is so different than the Book of Mormon. All these things that we've talked about on this podcast over this last year that really cause us to question the Book of Mormon, we can't find those things for the Bible. It's just the opposite. We can trust the Bible, even though the Bible is older than the Book of Mormon. And so I think for a Mormon listening, or a former Mormon listening who's just thrown the baby out with the bathwater, I just encourage you to take a look at the Bible, because it really can be trusted. One last question, guys. Let's just talk. I know we're out of time, but this is worth it. Can we trust that the Bible's translated correctly then? And I think it's important for Mormons to understand how translations work. Okay, can I explain this real quick?
Let's do it.
And then I think you guys can maybe add some of your own perspective to this. Okay, so again, we don't believe that translations are inspired by God. We don't even believe the manuscripts are inspired by God. We believe that the original writing, just like Mormons believe, we believe the original writing is inspired by God. The difference is we believe the manuscripts are accurate and reliable, not corrupted, and we believe translations are accurate and reliable, not corrupted. Because here's what a translation is. A translation is where a group of scholars come together and they follow one of two approaches, either a formal equivalence, which means they're going to do a word-for-word translation of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, depending on the text, the manuscript that they're translating from. They're going to take all the manuscript evidence and they're going to translate that the best they can, either word-for-word or thought-for-thought. Thought-for-thought translations are called dynamic equivalents. So that's why, like for us, Bo and Katie, I wonder if maybe some people say, see, look, the King James reads so differently than the New Living Translation or the NIV, so it must be wrong. I think that's just not understanding how translations work. The English Standard Version is a word-for-word translation. I have one of those on my shelf. And the New Living Translation is a thought-for-thought translation. I have one of those on my shelf. And I read both of them. And both of them are accurate and reliable. I just have to understand what the goal is. The goal of the NLT translators is to make it as readable and as understandable as possible. The goal of the ESV translators is to make it as accurate to the original as possible. But those are two different goals. But that doesn't mean that the translations are wrong because they're different. You have to understand the goals. When we preach, I preach out of the NLT because I want to make it understandable to someone walking in who doesn't maybe have a good solid grasp of the Bible. When I study out of the NLT and the ESV, because I'm not so worried about it being understandable. I just really want to know what the original, as close to the original as possible. If I spoke Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, I would read out of the Greek translation, not even out of, you know, NLT or one of the English translations. So anyway, that's how translations work. That's why there are so many translations. Most of them are very reliable. But Joseph Smith's translation is not a translation. The JST is not a translation. A translation, by definition, is when translators who know the original language and study the original language translate from the original language. If you're taking the King James Version, like Joseph Smith did, and just paraphrasing it or taking stuff out, that's called a paraphrase at best. That's not called a translation. So number one, you can't call Joseph Smith's translation a translation. And number two, it's not reliable because he didn't use the manuscripts and he doesn't even understand the original language. For my money, I'd rather trust a bunch of scholars who didn't have an agenda and weren't starting their own church. I want to just know what the original language said.
You know, we have, you know, a lot of those original manuscripts and actually the Joseph Smith translation has been proven false in several occasions where we have those early manuscripts. In fact, you know, the manuscript of John translates even today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how it translates even today from the original. Joseph Smith has his own version of that is completely different and doesn't even have its basis in the original text. So he just was making stuff up on the fly, and it's unfortunate that I believed it for so long. Mm-hmm. What I'm grateful for is the Bible can be trusted. The Bible's reliable, and the Bible's the Word of God, and I can I know that I can find God in its pages. I would just echo what you said, Brian, for listeners out there that have either left Mormonism and left all religion behind, left God behind, or for those who are just kind of like wondering, oh, can I trust the Bible? Can I not? Dive into it. Dive into the history of it. Dive into the evidences of it, but also dive into the Word of God. And what you'll find is Jesus looking back at you, inviting you to follow him.
Yeah, I think it'd be good to finish this episode with one more inspired verse from God's word, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Katie, I'll let you have the final word and read this. This is out of New Living Translation, so it's going to be a little bit more understandable. So for those of you out there who have your King James Version, that's a great version too. There's nothing wrong with the King James Version, but we're going to read out of the NLT.
For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires.
That is the word of God. It is different from every other book on your shelf, even the Book of Mormon, even the Pearl of Great Price, even the Doctrine and Covenants, even whatever the prophet said at the most recent general conference. It is different, and not just because it's the best-selling book of all time, but because it is God-breathed, it's written by human authors and superintended by the Holy Spirit. So like Bo and Katie are doing, and like you've said many times, I just really encourage our listeners to read it. You can trust it, and it can change your life. Hey, listeners, Pastor Brian here. If you're enjoying our podcast, would you consider becoming a donor? Our goal is that these podcasts would reach the largest audience possible. So obviously, it takes money to create good podcasts. But more than that, we want to make sure to market this to the whole nation and even to the world. That's where your donation comes in. So would you consider becoming a monthly donor? And to do it, just visit pursuegod.org/donate.